Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The land of Canaan was the promised land, but it wasn't heaven. Far from it. It was a type of heaven. It foreshadowed that eternal rest that God prepared for his people. But living there on earth was never trouble-free sailing, if you will. In fact, Abram, as well as Isaac and Jacob, wandering in the land of promise, like strangers, like sojourners, afford to us a type of our earthly pilgrimage, a type of our brief stay here on earth, as we, like them, look for a heavenly home, look for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. In the meantime, there are trials and there are hardships to face. There are tests to endure. Tests of our faith. Abram faced a test in the form of a famine. It was a severe famine. And that became a trial for him. It became a trial of his faith, and it became a trial in which he didn't really do so well. The father of the faithful faltered here in this passage before us. But that failure on his part didn't keep the Lord from preserving him, and it didn't frustrate God's purposes through him. Some time ago, we saw how the call of Abraham proclaims God's amazing grace to him and to us. Well, God's amazing grace continues to be proclaimed here in this passage, in the way God preserved him. And in that way, the way God maintained his purpose and preserved his promises in him. The call of Abraham shows amazing grace, and as with every child of that covenant of grace, the Lord's faithfulness shines in the way he keeps his plan from being frustrated by the weaknesses and the sins and the stumblings and unbelief, even of the best of God's children and the most faithful of his servants. When Abram falters, the Lord shows his grace and faithfulness. That's our theme from this passage before us. When Abram falters, the Lord shows his faithfulness and his grace. And our passage begins with this account of what I've called a fear-driven plan. Abram faced a severe famine in the land of Canaan, and he went to Egypt. And at this point, perhaps we might raise the question whether it was proper for him to go to Egypt in the first place. Should he perhaps have just trusted in God or awaited a revelation of God's will in this matter? You know that this is the first of at least three other instances in which people go down to Egypt for their safety. In some years to come, Jacob or Israel with his extended family will go down to Egypt to escape a famine. And there they will be preserved alive in the Lord's providence. Or many, many years later, in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, the people of Jerusalem would go down to Egypt. Under the threat of the Chaldeans, they would go to escape danger. They would seek safety in Egypt. And then, of course, you are all certainly familiar with the fact that Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus, went with the infant Messiah and Mary down to Egypt in order to escape Herod's murderous threats. Well, certainly in the case of Jacob or Israel, and in the case of Joseph, who took Jesus and Mary to Egypt, this was based on clear reassurances from the Lord, if not explicit direction from the Lord, as certainly in the case of Joseph, and even by inference in the case of Jacob. But in both instances, the Lord gave clear assurance. And in both cases, interestingly, by way of a dream, the Lord assured Israel that he should not fear to go down to Egypt. And he appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he instructed him, directed him to take the young child and his mother and go to Egypt. And that's quite different than that other example that I mentioned. In the case of the Jews that went to Egypt to escape the Chaldeans, it was obviously an act of unbelief. It was in direct opposition to a clear word from the Lord that had been revealed to them through Jeremiah. And so they went to Egypt in disobedience and unbelief. Well, what about Abram? Well, whether it was wrong for Abram to go to Egypt or not, that may not be clear. There certainly is no indication in the text that he consulted the Lord on this matter. But what is clear is that Abram was not fully trusting in the Lord when he went to Egypt. And that is clear from the fact that he tried to protect himself through this deception that we read of. The fear of man led him to lie in order to look out for his own safety. In verses 11 and following, we read that it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." Abram came up with this scheme in order to protect himself from what might happen when the Egyptians see his beautiful wife. Now, we might say that seems rather interesting, because we know that Sarai at this point was about 65 years old, and yet she is of such striking beauty that she became a threat to Abram's safety. But we have to remember also that at this time the longevity was quite different than it is for us today. Sarai herself lived to be 127 years old, and so that puts her at about middle age here. She's probably, in terms of the process of aging, more comparable to a woman in her 30s or perhaps her 40s. And she was strikingly beautiful. It's not just in the eye of the beholder in this case. It's not just that Abraham, in his blind love, thought his wife was so beautiful. No, we know from the text itself that the Egyptians were struck with her beauty. And the princes of Egypt reported it to Pharaoh himself. And so she was remarkably beautiful. It's also important for us to appreciate the fact that the plan that Abram devised to say that Sarah was his sister was not patently false. It was half true, because the fact was, as we read in the 20th chapter of Genesis, that Sarai was Abram's half-sister. They had the same father, different mothers, but they had the same father. And before that shocks you and perhaps alarms you, you need to remember that this was before the revelation of God's law that forbade such marriages and such alliances. The fact was, Sarai was Abram's half-sister. And that was not wrong. What was wrong was that this story that Abram devised was intentionally misleading. As if Sarai was available, as if she were eligible. And at this point, we might well ask, what was he thinking? What was Abram really thinking? Was he actually willing to see his wife snatched up and married by an Egyptian while he stood helplessly by, or while he made some cowardly escape? I don't believe that's the case. It may well be that if some influential Egyptian was attracted to Sarai and set his heart on her, if he thought that Abram was her husband, he might kill him or have him killed in order to take his wife. But if Abram was known to be a brother, well, that would change things. Abram then would occupy the place of a father in that culture. And that would mean that someone who was interested in Sarai would then approach Abram and seek his consent. And with a wealthy man like Abraham, perhaps the negotiations would begin. And so this scheme was kind of a ploy for Abram to buy some time in case this kind of development should take place, allowing him to make his escape with his wife. And when you understand that, you can appreciate that, well, there's some plausibility to this, isn't it? And actually, it's not entirely false, and it could serve as a way to get Abram out of a tight spot, if such should transpire. And what was wrong with that? Rather clever, you might even say. Well, congregation, we have to realize that there is a difference between clever and wise, and that often cleverness is a kind of worldly wisdom that is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And that is far different than faith. And there are three things that are clearly wrong with what Abram did here. It's important for us to understand this clearly, to be able to also see the application to our own lives in terms of plans that we make or actions that we would take, or even attitudes. Abram trusted in his own scheme, didn't he? He trusted in his plan rather than in the Lord. There is no evidence that he sought the Lord over this matter, is there? There is no indication that he prayed, that he sought direction or even God's blessing upon his plan. Rather, Abraham failed to do what the Proverbs, the well-beloved Proverbs says when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. See, Abraham failed to trust in the Lord and he did lean on his own understanding. The proverb goes on, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And then it adds, do not be wise in your own eyes. See, Abram failed at this point. Rather than trusting in the Lord, he trusted in his own devices here. And that's always wrong. There's no indication that he consulted the Lord or sought his blessing. But secondly, and furthermore, Abram feared man, not the Lord. In other words, he gave more weight to the dangers, the threats that man posed in this situation than he gave to the will and the protection of God. And the fear of man brings a snare. When we fear the opinion of others, when we fear their displeasure, when we fear getting into trouble with people, more than we respect and fear God's word and his will, well, then we're sure to run into trouble. And that's what Abram did. He failed to trust in the Lord. He feared man rather than fearing the Lord in these circumstances. And indeed, he entered a snare. You see, his plan also, thirdly, and this is clearly wrong, it's a plan that relied on deception. That was both wrong and it was foolish. In his cleverness, he set a trap for himself, didn't he? He set a trap for himself and for his wife. And that's the pitfall of falsehood. That's the danger of telling lies, to put it bluntly. We don't know where things are going to lead, and often they lead to more trouble. Rather than getting ourselves out of problems, deception and falsehood just makes them bigger and often complicates things. A lie, deception practiced in order to protect ourselves or our own interest, often leads to further lies in order to cover up the first lie. And things become very complicated. Oh, what tangled webs we weave when once we practice to deceive. We learned even from the account of Shakespeare. Isn't it true? Deception causes problems and troubles. Abram thought he was being clever, but he didn't reckon with Pharaoh. You see, the princes of Pharaoh saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Plain as that. No negotiation with Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw, he wanted, he took. And all of a sudden, Sarai's a part of Pharaoh's harem. A fear-driven plan led Abram and his wife into a very, very difficult situation. And you see, congregation, it's in this situation that the sovereign protection of the Lord appears so wonderful. There's irony, isn't there, in verse 16, if you listen carefully, where it says of Pharaoh that he treated Abram well for her sake. Compare that to verse 13. Abram says, "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake." And we read those words in verse 16, and it seems to be working. Abram is being treated well for the sake of Sarai. No dowry, but generous gifts. Look at verse 16. It says he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. And that's not just an inventory of the possessions that Abram had. That's reminding us that being treated well meant receiving gifts from Pharaoh, valuable gifts, men and women servants. Perhaps Hagar, the Egyptian servant, was given to him on this occasion. Along with camels, female donkeys, very valuable commodities in that day. You see, worldly schemes, they sometimes seem to work. In a way, for a while, it appears that the deception pays off, or so it seems. Congregation, if you ever find yourself in that kind of a situation where it seems to work, you need to remember what the Bible says. When it says, be sure that your sins will find you out in one way or another. We might even say, if not in this life, in the life to come, for those who turn aside from God and who live in sin. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. Those of others follow after, Paul says. And while it's true that for a Christian it may seem that sinful plans seem to succeed for a time and in a way, the believer typically feels little enjoyment over those gains that are obtained with a bad conscience, because there's a cloud that hangs over those successes. You suppose Abram enjoyed all these gifts? How do you imagine this man felt as he's receiving these gifts from Pharaoh while his wife is in Pharaoh's harem? And Abram might well wonder if she's in Pharaoh's bed. Well, it never came to that. But that's where things were going. That's where things were heading. That's where they would have ended up had not the Lord intervened. But the Lord did intervene. And we read that in verse 17, where it says, "The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, Because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Well, we don't know how Pharaoh learned that it was because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Perhaps he noticed that Sarai herself wasn't afflicted by these plagues where everyone else was. Perhaps Sarai herself told Pharaoh. Perhaps the Lord himself simply made it very clear to Pharaoh in one way or another. But in any case, Pharaoh found out the reason for these plagues, and he spoke to Abram. He rebuked him. In verse 18 and following, we read that Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife." Pretty shameful thing, isn't it, when the sinners of this world rebuke the saints? And it ought to be especially painful to Christians when they are rebuked by unbelievers. It's far worse, isn't it, than to suffer reproach or to suffer their evil words or attacks against us for the sake of Christ. Well, then we have a good conscience and the Lord is honored. But when the saints, when Christians are rebuked by the world, isn't that a sad thing? It sometimes happens, doesn't it? Because the people of this world, they understand what dishonesty looks like. Unbelieving bosses know what laziness looks like. Unbelieving friends can tell meanness when they see it. Have you ever been rebuked by unbelievers for these kinds of things? If we have, we ought to really humble ourselves before God. We ought to hear his rebuke because we bring such dishonor to his name. When Christians are rebuked by unbelievers for the sins that they themselves can see in our lives. Isn't that really what happened here with Abram? He was chastised by Pharaoh. And he's silent. No excuse. He's chastised. He must have felt it when he's sent from Egypt. Here's your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away. Suggesting that Abram was escorted out of Egypt. He was exposed. He was humiliated. He was expelled. But in this we see the Lord's work, don't we? We see the Lord's holy work. We see the Lord's protecting care for Abram and Sarai. Abram was sent out, indeed, but not only with his life. Abram was sent out with his wife and with all his wealth. Pharaoh might well have wanted to kill him and take his wife after all, but he had felt the hand of the Lord against him. And he wasn't going to risk provoking him anymore. So though he rebuked Abram, he let him go. With all his stuff, including the stuff that he had given them. See the Lord's hand. See the Lord's grace and mercy to Abram. See his faithfulness. That's not frustrated, but in fact, it's actually magnified in spite of the folly of this beloved servant, Abram. And that leads us to consider this undeserved favor that is proclaimed in this passage. In the first verse of chapter 13, it says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had." There it is again. "And all that he had." Well, we know what that meant. That refers to the sheep and oxen, the male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. All that he had. It's repeated numerous times. And then verse 2, "Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." And we ought to be struck with a kind of contrast that is so evident in here. Because on the one hand, we're faced with the reality that at this point, Abram perhaps well deserved to be stripped of his possessions and perhaps sent packing with the clothes on his back and perhaps enough to survive in the wilderness with his household for a time. But no, it's with all that he had that he goes forth out of Egypt. Well, sometimes the Lord does discipline his people by making them face the consequences of their sins in various forms of loss, whether it's possession or health or other things. And that too is sent in God's grace. But his grace is magnified specifically in this passage, in the way he preserved Abram, the way he preserved him in his wealth, in all his possessions, forming a very sharp contrast with what he deserved and what he received from the Lord. Those flocks and those servants that he got from Pharaoh served as humbling reminders of the goodness of God to him. And we might also well think that they served as valuable lessons for him. Because in time to come, we see Abraham expressing quite a different mind with respect to being enriched by a heathen king. In the case of his deliverance of Lot and his family, and also the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah from those other kings that had invaded the land and taken them all captive, while Abram with his servants, they rescued them. And the king of Sodom was so grateful that he says, here, keep all the possessions, keep all the plunder. We're just so thankful to be alive. And Abram's response at that point was that, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He refused those possessions from the king of Sodom. Certainly the sequel to this account, congregation, leads us to see that Abram was not unmindful and unmoved by this grace that had been shown to him. In verses 3 and 4, we read that he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram returned to Bethel, to this place where he had built a sacrifice and offered to the Lord, and returned there and gave testimony to his escape from God's judgment through substitution, through the shedding of blood. That's what sacrifice involves, right? Abram giving testimony to his belief in the grace of God. Abram giving testimony to his awareness that he is called to consecrate himself to the Lord, his deliverer. Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram prayed and worshiped the God who had saved him and who had rescued him. When Abram falters, the Lord shows his faithfulness and grace. The Lord showed his faithfulness to Abram in this account. But congregation, we don't appreciate that as we should if we simply see here an example of God's faithfulness and grace to this man so long ago. No, rather, in showing his faithfulness and his grace to Abram, God is preserving his purpose of mercy and grace for the nations through that seed of Abraham. You see, in protecting Abram and Sarai, the Lord was protecting their marriage. And in protecting their marriage, he was maintaining and preserving his purpose that from their seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God was upholding his plan in the face of the threats posed by human powers and human sins and failings. It reveals a God whose plan will not be thwarted by those things. You know, congregation, that will be shown again and again. That will be shown on a greater scale, also in ways that have inescapable resemblances to what took place here. We already mentioned them. We already mentioned how Israel went down to Egypt to escape a famine. And when they became embroiled in trouble, when they became immersed in problems, slavery, well, what happened? God plagued Egypt. God plagued Pharaoh and his house. and God's people were released. They plundered the Egyptians and were sent on their way free to serve the Lord. And you see, congregation, it's like what we have here is almost like a beautiful tune that is part of a piece of classical music with a basic theme and a familiar melody, which is then repeated and it's augmented. There are more details, more variation. The volume is turned up. The magnificence of the piece appears more and more. This deliverance of Abram was repeated in a marvelous way when God's people were called out of Egypt. But you see, congregation, the climax of this piece awaits what would take place many, many hundreds of years from there. In that other instance, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's the passage of Scripture that's quoted with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. When Joseph and the infant Messiah and his mother Mary went to Egypt under the direction of the Lord in the face of a real danger, well, God preserved him. And God preserved him in order to reveal him, in order to manifest this seed of Abraham, in order to reveal to the world this faithful servant of the Lord and the only Redeemer, a faithful servant who could stand before kings with whom they could find no fault whatsoever, but whose mouth was stopped because he was the Lamb of God, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And before his shearers, he is dumb. The mighty Redeemer, the faithful servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, who fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices, as he himself was offered up as the Lamb of God, as he shed his atoning blood in order to redeem a church, in order to rescue a bride, in order to rescue them, us, from the power of the devil. You see, congregation, when we confess in that form for baptism that the Lord will give us all good or avert all evil or turn it to our profit. You see, this is the background for such a tremendous claim, isn't it? This is the basis for the boldness of such a Christian confession. It's a basis based on what God has done, what he has revealed, not only of his sovereign power in protecting his people, but what he has revealed in terms of the foundation of this grace that he so freely bestows on the undeserving, on the unworthy, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon that basis, his saving purpose cannot and will not fail. Well, then let us not falter in our faith. Let us believe firmly in this sovereign, saving grace of the Lord revealed in Christ. Let us confess his name before the world, and so live before the world as to bring honor upon our Savior. And that way glorify him for this wondrous salvation so freely given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.